Welcome to the Menifee United Church of Christ podcast. Menifee UCC is a lively, loving, open, and affirming church. A church that follows Jesus' great commandments, love God, love others, love yourself. A church that welcomes everyone. A church that speaks truth to power. And a church that works for justice more than just us. Today's sermon was recorded on December 16th, 2018. The Power of Story by Reverend Rex S. Wignall.
When I talked with Sarah earlier about this Sunday, I had a sermon prepared, which is for the third Sunday of Advent. It's on the theme of joy. It lines up these scripture passages and talks about why that's one of those four gifts of Advent, preparing for Christmas. But I also told her that what's really important to me each and every Christmas season is to tell some stories that strike at the heart of what Christmas really is about, that deeper meaning. So my prologue for today is to say there is a power in stories, and let me give you a reference. I'll ask for a confession. How many people have watched the Hallmark Christmas dramas? Okay. We have a few of you who are honest, who are admitting you've watched these.
94 of them.
They're very pleasant, but they are also formulaic. They have a certain content that they cover. And what I come away from, my wife watches them, and I have a number of friends who watch them. What I come away with is that didn't really quite grasp what Christmas is. It shows you the snowy village, the ideal circumstances of the shops and the people getting ready for Christmas. But somehow the deeper spiritual message is just not even touched on. So as pleasant as those Hallmark dramas are, the romance in them and the love is in the air and so on, they really aren't getting that deeper spiritual message of the incarnation of God in Christ, of these deep spiritual messages. So what I want to do today is to share two stories with you that are personally very meaningful to me. Both of them center on the great themes of Christmas. And the first one is very ecumenical. How many people know or remember who Leo Bascalia was? Okay, all right, we have a few Bascalia fans, yes. He was the most popular teacher at University of Southern California. His classes were always full. He grew up in East Los Angeles. He was the son of Italian immigrants who were first generation, came here, lived in East Los Angeles. And he weaves into the story I will share with you first the experience of sharing Hanukkah with the next door neighbors, a rabbi and his family, and Christmas. They each share their spiritual experiences together. Very profound, very moving. Gets way much deeper than the Hallmark treatment of the season does. The second story is by Ira Williams. Ira sadly just died this year. He lived a long, full life. I looked him up and he passed away in June of 2018. He wrote one story which was profoundly popular called The Piano Man's Christmas, and we're going to share that, where an African-American man reenacts the entire nativity scene with a group of people and brings it to life. Now, Hallmark doesn't do that, but stories like the one Ira Williams tells do that. So that's my goal today, is for us to go a little deeper and to really get to the heart of the story, which is the story of what God did in and through the Christmas event. So, please be with me. We'll share the two scriptures, one from Zephaniah and the other from Philippians.
So I invite you to read along with me as we read Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O
O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in midst. You shall fear evil no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you together. Yea, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Blessed be the inspired words of God.
Amen.
So good. And thank you. That's the first time we've actually read the scriptures together. That's nice.
Again, the first story comes to us from Leo Biscaglia, and it's called Two Festivals of Light. Sean, am I going to be okay seated here? I can stand there if it's...
You're all good.
If it's
okay. It's better than me moving around every Sunday. I'll get you.
Yeah, whenever I do readings, I sit in a chair, so just like anybody would if they were doing a story. So here is Leo's beautiful story. Love never dies as long as there is someone who remembers. Christmas never fails to evoke memories. Most of us can recall Christmases of great joy and of disappointment, of warm camaraderie and of frightening loneliness, of exciting hellos and of painful goodbyes. It's strange how memory works, why we remember what we remember and forget what we forget. How is it that I can remember so vividly the details of a special Christmas more than 50 years ago and forget important events of just the past few days? I could not have been more than 8 or 9 years old on the Christmas when our new neighbors moved in. It was an exceptionally cold and rainy Los Angeles December. I remember it well because of the embarrassment I felt over having to wear my sister's winter coat, which she had outgrown. In our home, clothes were not thrown out, they were handed down. And it was my turn, no matter the girlish fur piping on the collar and the sleeves and buttons on the wrong side. We lived in a small house heated by a single wood-burning stove that served to separate the kitchen and the dining room. I remember how we huddled that December to dress by its heat. The house was frame, similar to many others that are still to be found in the Boyle Heights area of Los Angeles. They were proudly called craftsman houses. The families who lived on our street were mostly first-generation immigrants. Jews from Eastern Europe, Italians from Southern Italy, Germans, and Mexicans. Few of them spoke much English. Most had large families. All of them were poor. Our neighbors moved in early December, a rabbi and his family, a boy, Elijah, who was my age, and a girl, Sarah, a few years older. When I saw them for the first time, I pretended to be playing, but I watched as their large old pieces of furniture were unloaded from the moving van and disappeared into the darkness behind their front door. I wondered what they'd be like if they would speak English, if they'd be friendly. As was usually the case under such circumstances, it was Elijah and I who were the first to talk. It always seemed easier for children, for some reason. We were soon walking to school each day, fast becoming close friends. He was one of the few children who didn't laugh at my coat. We were standing in the schoolyard waiting for the bell to ring one morning when the subject of the approaching holiday came up. "What are you going to get for Christmas?" I asked Elijah. "I don't believe in Christmas," he said simply. I was stunned. "Everyone believes in Christmas," I insisted. "I'm Jewish." "We don't," he answered matter-of-factly. "Well, what do you believe in if you don't believe in Christmas?" I persisted. "Lots of things, but not Christmas," he responded. When something of any importance happens during the day in our lives, it was always shared with the family at our dinner table that evening. It was here that anxieties were lessened, mysteries were solved, solutions were arrived at. I couldn't wait to tell the startling news. Our new neighbors didn't believe in Christmas. Mama and Papa were as mystified as I was at the news. They were not moved by my elder brother's explanation that Christmas is a religious holiday and that there are all kinds of beliefs in the world and that the Coens had just as much right to not to believe in Christmas as we did to believe in it. After all, he reasoned, wasn't it part of why so many people left their homelands and immigrated to the United States? Mama, in her innocent wisdom, rationalized, maybe they just don't know about it. They come from far away, like we do. Maybe no one told them yet. Well, they don't come from the moon, my brother laughed. Don't be so smart, my mother said, or I'll send you to the moon. Now, does that remind you of the honeymooners, Jackie Gleason? Yeah. Mama always had a way of making a point. She turned to Papa across the table. They should be invited to share Christmas with us, she said. That was Mama's way of handling any problem. Feed it. There's always a place at the table for anyone at any time. Perhaps that's why so many of my fondest memories are associated with eating. Within a week of moving in, I was hired by the Rabbi Cohen and his family as their Shabbos Goy, the Gentile who serves the family on their Sabbath. I was paid generously, a nickel a week for the job. A fortune for a poor kid at the time. It was very easy. I just had to turn on the lights when the family returned from the synagogue and move a few pots of food to the stove and turn on the gas. This, of course, became another mysterious subject for our table talk. How come you have to do that? That's really strange. A few weeks prior to Christmas, I was serving the Cohen Sabbath table. When I finished my ritual, I did as I had been instructed by Papa and invited Rabbi Cohen and his family to Christmas dinner at our home. Elijah had warned me they wouldn't come. Rabbi Cohen was a man not easily forgotten. He was of medium stature, but appeared much larger than life with his bespeckled, alert, dark eyes, his shocking mass of black hair, his dark beard, and his black clothing, all serving to accentuate the whiteness of his delicate face and hands. We all thought that he was the very image of the man on the Smith Brothers cough drop box. Have you seen that cough drop box?
Yes.
In his deep, melodious voice, he answered my invitation. "Ah," he said, "we would like to come to your house and meet your papa and mama, but better I first talk to your papa." They don't talk English too good, I warned him. That's why they asked me to invite you. They talk Italian. Well, the rabbi said with a smile, I don't talk too good either, but we'll understand each other. Why not? We're neighbors. When he was at home, Papa could always be found in his garden. Behind the house grew endless vegetables, onions, peppers, garlic, zucchini, carrots, lettuce, and whatever seasonal vegetables and fruits there were. The front of the house was always a profusion of flowers. It was especially lovely this Christmas season, with large bushes of poinsettias, double red, in full bloom. Rabbi Cohen stopped Papa at his weeding a few days later. Elijah and I, now good friends, stood close by to watch this historic encounter. I'm Rabbi Cohen, your new neighbor. I know, you just to move in, Papa said. It's a good you just to move in. It's time we should meet, Rabbi Cohen said with his unique inflection. He shook Papa's hand warmly. I want to thank you for the invitation to be with you and your family for Christmas dinner. It's all right, Papa said. You and your family come. We got plenty to eat. That's a problem, the rabbi smiled. You see, we can only eat certain style foods. We run a kosher household. Well, said Papa, in the usual way of his refusing to allow anything to present a problem, we cook what you eat, kosher. Of course, Papa had no idea what kosher was. He was counting on Mama's usual creativity in the kitchen. Well, replied Rabbi Cohen, it's a little bit more complicated than that. He proceeded to explain what a kosher household entails. Papa nodded, understanding, but it became plain that evening at dinner that he understood very little of what the rabbi had told him. What he included was that Jews ate differently than other people, and that they did know what Christmas was all about, and that they too had a very special holiday in December called Hanukkah. But in spite of communication problems, Papa was delighted to tell us that the Cohens would be our guests for Christmas dinner, and in turn, we were invited to share their Hanukkah ceremony several nights later. My older sister was sent out to the nearby kosher market on Wabash and Evergreen. I want to pause there and say I have been to that corner, and that store 15 years ago was still there.
Oh my gosh.
Wow.
Was still there.
You are telling my story. Raised and born that way.
Yeah, so you know that area. I used to go to Evergreen Cemetery, sir, so that's why I knew where that...
Evergreen Cemetery.
Yeah.
Evergreen Cemetery was my playground.
Yeah. we'll get back to the story here. He and I are going to have a 10-minute conversation about all of this. So she was sent to the market at Wabash and Evergreen with instructions to buy enough kosher food to satisfy at least 10 people. Papa wanted to be sure there would be enough. Though we had very little money to spare, feeding our new neighbors was a very high priority. My mother was delighted and intrigued when my sister returned with large bags of assorted food in tightly sealed jars and containers marked kosher. The grocer had helped her select a very special feast indeed. Both holiday visits were great successes. After surmounting various problems and supplying the appropriate utensils, the Cohens were very touched by the special dinner set before them. The Biscaglios devoured their Christmas feast with their accustomed gusto. There were gifts for the Cohens under the Christmas tree, and in the soft glow of the Christmas lights, we serenaded them with carols, both in English and Italian. Each year, Mama proudly displayed a traditional manger scene that was made up of several small hand-carved figures. Mary, Joseph, the infant Jesus, a few shepherds and angels and animals, which she had managed to carry among her few possessions that she brought over from Italy. Over the manger was a tiny banner on which were printed the words, Pace sulla terra agli uomini di buon volontà. During the evening, Mrs. Cohen fingered each of the images tenderly, then asked, what does the banner say, Mrs. Pistolia? Pace, peace, Mother answered. Yes, Rabbi Cohen sighed, peace. I can remember much laughter that night, but I recall more vividly the tears brought on by shared memories of the old country. How much they missed the families they left behind, the dear friends, the special foods now unavailable, the places of their childhood that perhaps they would never see again. Several evenings later, we sat in the Cohen's living room, eating potato latkes, sharing special glasses of wine, and breaking bread, the challah. We watched in silence as Mrs. Cohen lit the last of the Hanukkah candles from the flame of the shamas, eight of them in all, until the menorah was ablaze with light. Mrs. Cohen looked beautiful in the bright candlelight. Like a Madonna, my mother told her. Oy vey, Mrs. Cohen said, a Jewish Madonna. There are several layers of irony there. We listened to the prayers and the songs. Rabbi Cohen had a beautiful basso voice that towered over the others in a strange harmony. We were all presented with Hanukkah gifts. We learned to spin the dreidel, a great game that produced much laughter. When the time came for us to depart, Rabbi Cohen put his arm around my father's shoulder. Hanukkah isn't Christmas, he said, but like your Christmas, it's a time of a miracle, a festival of light. He told us that it celebrates the rededication of their temple, a reminder to put away thoughts of revenge and battle, and share love and peace with family and friends. Just like it says on your manger, a time for peace on earth and men of goodwill. I can still visualize the moment when we departed from the Hanukkah celebration. Papa huddled all of us together under the umbrellas at the bottom of the Cohen's front porch. He turned and said, Happy Hanukkah, Carrie Amici. Rabbi Cohen, his family surrounding him, smiled down at us and said, Merry Christmas, neighbors. Mazel tov. Excuse me, this part always gets me. This was the beginning of a loving friendship between our two families that would last more than 30 years. 30 years in which so many things happened, none of which we could foretell during that first special season. Excuse me. Rabbi Cohen died one day on his way to shul. His heart simply stopped. My brothers and sisters, one by one, left home. Elijah got married, and I was his best man. His sister went off to college and became a doctor. Mrs. Cohen went to live with her brother in New York. My parents sold the family home. and moved into a small apartment nearer my elder sister. Beautiful memories recalled have a way of recreating the original glow and warmth surrounding them. I feel them still, writing these words, even after 50 years. I can settle back and yield to the feeling of love we radiated during that holiday. A love that will never die as long as there is one of us to remember. Happy Hanukkah, Carrie Avicii. Merry Christmas, neighbor. Mazel tov.
Oh my.
That's the story.
Can we just take a sigh at the end? Breathe that in. Thank you.
Thanks.
Absolutely.
I don't know why. Leo's not around for me to get after him. He died some years ago of a heart attack.
I think tears are some of the most sacred emotions.
Yeah, I do too.
And in the words of Dolly Parton, laughter through tears is my favorite emotion.
Yeah.
Rejoice in the Lord. Always again, I will say rejoice. Let all men know your
forbearance.
The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jacob.
You're welcome.
Well, let's see if I can gather my thoughts and get this one over. Ira Williams wrote his stories, Piano Man's Christmas and other stories, in the 1980s. He died in June of this year. He was a Methodist minister in Albuquerque, New Mexico, for a good part of his years of service. And he traveled to something like 12 or 14 other countries on mission trips and evangelistic tours, where he was just storytelling and preaching. So, by the way, the Piano Man's Christmas has been out of print for some years. Would anyone like to guess what it cost you to buy a copy of it? It's now $150.
Oh, wow.
So, I'm glad I have it.
So are we.
Yeah. And there are some other just fascinating stories that Ira tells. Each one is from a different culture. Here is the Piano Man's Christmas. The old piano man ran his fingers up and down the keys in a blues tune and sang a few sad notes to himself. It was Christmas Eve and business had been slow all afternoon. A lone straggler put his glass down on the bar and waved a half-hearted goodbye to the manager. A melancholy calm settled over the room. Aimless let the number fade off in a soft, half-hearted minor key and looked back over his shoulder to see if anyone was still around. "Go ahead and take off, Amos," the owner mumbled through his cigar. "You're making me homesick with all that blues stuff. And I don't even have a family to go home to. We'll close up tomorrow. I'll see you the day after. Merry Christmas." "Go ahead and take off." "Same to you," the old man answered, but his heart wasn't in it. He picked up a half-empty bottle of gin from behind the bar and slipped out into the night. Homesick and nobody to go home to. "Boss man's a lot like me. Merry Christmas," he scowled. One whole day to get away from it all. For this old black piano man, there ain't much to run away from, and there's nothing to run away to. He took a deep drink from the bottle, and his memories were as bitter as the gin. It hurt to think about it, but some things the old head won't let you forget. He met a good woman one summer in Mobile. Lord, she was a beauty. He had played jazz in a little restaurant just off Government Street, and they had put her on one day as a waitress. Her name was Dinah Lee. She could glide between those tables with a six service tray balanced on her shoulder as graceful as a ballet dancer, and never spill a drop of gumbo, and never forget an order. He had walked her home one night, and before the frost nipped the tender buds on the autumn rose, they were man and wife. Then he got a piano job at the Admiral Sims Hotel. Young Amos was moving up in the world. That was real fine, because a special mothering look showed up in Dinah's eyes. Already he could see that every dollar of his raise would be spent on an outfit to outfit a nursery. Amos became the proudest papa in all of Mobile when he looked into the face of their baby girl. She's an angel, Dinah. That's going to be her name, Angel. He lifted the infant in his arm and strutted around the room. Angel, you're going to write the prettiest song any piano man has ever played. You just see if I don't. They didn't have to promise him heaven after death. Heaven had already arrived. The old man shuffled down Bourbon Street and took another deep drink from the bottle. Only trouble with a young man, he never knows how to go hold on to a good thing when he's got it. All the folks at the Admiral Sims had started taking to the new jazz tunes like crazy. Some of them were visiting big shots from New York. They were there to hear him play one night, and they planted the dream of Broadway's bright lights in the star-struck little ivory tinkler. And somewhere along the way, between the dizzy success that made him too big for his hat and the chorus girls who sat on his piano and tickled his chin, Dinah and the little girl slipped out of his life. The man turned down a side street. A puff of wind blew the clutter of the pavement just past his shuffling feet. The damp chill of winter on the Mississippi seemed to reach all the way to his bones while the gin did its work. What does an old piano man have to live for with arthritis slowing down his fingers and his bones aching, and he's lost the only two people who ever really loved him, and there's nothing to go home to but an empty room? He stepped over a puddle of tepid waste in the alley and walked under the soft lights over a pawn shop window. The coal stove at the back of the store looked inviting, and he eased his way through the door and down the narrow aisle to the glowing heater. While he rubbed his hands, he couldn't miss the counter beside him. Every variety of handgun that you could ask for was laid out under the glass. From the dull Saturday night specials to the spit and polish brand names used by the professionals. When Amos left the shop, a small gun nestled in the pocket of his woolen jacket. One little bullet to the temple of the head, and it would all be over. The pain, the loneliness, the bitter memories. He headed toward his drab flat with a quickened pace. The piano man came to Canal Street and turned toward the shopping district. A small black girl stood in front of a big department store, wide-eyed at the window display of the Christmas story. The decorators had spared no expense in creating the tableau. A marble pillared inn, an immaculate manger made of finished hardwood, a crib of solid, polished mahogany. The baby Jesus was an endearing cherub with blonde curls. All the biblical figures were elegant white ladies and gentlemen, robed in silks and velvet, every hair on their heads, even the flowing beards, combed and perfectly in place. Amos watched the little girl as she stood on tiptoe and pressed her nose against the glass that separated her from the Holy Family. A uniformed doorman for the exclusive store had been glaring at the girl from the time that she stopped to adore the figures in the window. He rushed up and he grabbed her frail shoulders and he jerked her around. "Get your nose off that window, kid. If I catch you rubbing your greasy face on that glass again, I'm going to give you what's coming to you." The piano man ran to the window and pulled the child from the doorman's rough grip. "Take your grubby hands off of her. A big, strong man like you must be real proud of himself. Not just anybody can make a little girl cry. Look at her, scared half out of her wits. Don't you trifle with me, old man. Get her out of here." Amos lifted the child gently in his arms, walked past the store, but not in time to spare the insults of the man behind them. Little black rascals always messing up something. The old man hugged her close. "Honey, don't you pay no attention to him. He's just poor white trash." His words brought little consolation to the sobbing child. She kept insisting, "I just wanted to see the baby." "I know that, honey. But I just wanted to see the baby." "I know you did," he tried to comfort her, but she could only say, "I just wanted to see the baby." "Don't you worry now. Don't fret that pretty little head no more." He looked into her eyes and he promised, "I'm going to show you the baby Jesus. But first we got to wipe away those tears. You wouldn't want the baby Jesus to see you crying, would you?" "No," she sniffled and rubbed her eyes. "No, I didn't think so." Amos shook his head. "Now, what's your name, honey?" "Angel," she whispered. Just the sound of the name gave him pain, and the memory of the long-lost face brought his tears that he had tried to brush away before the child could see them. He forced himself to say, "Angel, honey, I want to tell you something. That baby Jesus in the window, and the mother, and the shepherds, that's not the way they looked. Let me show you how it really was. Let's go in here." He shoved open the door to Woolworth's and he took the child to the toy section. In one corner, at the back of the store, he reached up on the top shelf and he pulled down a doll. The face was chocolate brown. There were little black ringlets on the boy doll's head, thick little lips that curled into a smile. "Now, you come with me, Angel, and I'll show you how it really was the night the baby Jesus was born." He paid for the doll, and he led the child by the hand to the next corner, where they turned in and walked back toward Old New Orleans. Friends waved to the piano man as he came into the small hotel that had seen better times. Loose mortar had allowed many of the bricks to fall out, leaving jagged holes along the facade. Most of the paint had flaked off of the sign long ago, so only the regular tenants of the area any longer knew the name of the place. The soiled window pane revealed a cramped lobby containing only a plain desk, a battered upright piano, two horsehair couches with cracks in the imitation leather, where some of the stuffing was now bulging out, a stained drab green awning, half its tassels gone, hung over the window. "How you doing, Joseph?" the old man called to the shoeshine boy on the corner. "I'm doing fine, Mr. Amos. Just getting ready to put away everything for the night." "Don't go away just yet, Joseph. I need you to help me to do something." Then he said, "Hey, Ruby," he yelled through the door of the hotel, "anybody here?" "On the way," a voice echoed down the hall and from behind a bundle of soiled sheets and bedspreads. A young woman walked into the lobby, dropped the laundry in a corner and smiled. "Come on, Mr. Piano Man, play me a tune. I'm ready for a good blues song. Maybe later, but right now, I need you to do something for me, Ruby. This is Angel, and I want you to help me to tell her all about the first Christmas." "Me? What do I know about the first Christmas?" "You just do like I tell you. Hey, Joseph, let me have some of that shoeshine stool. Now let's put it right here under the awning. Ruby, you sit here on the stool, and Joseph, you stand here by Ruby, kind of like you're protecting her. Now, Angel, we'll let Ruby borrow your doll for just a little bit. Okay, honey?" The child gave up her new toy reluctantly, and Amos placed the boy doll carefully in the crook of the hotel maid's arm. "Now, Angel," he began, "when baby Jesus was born, it wasn't in front of a great big inn with a marble column. It was, and a crib wasn't sitting under a polished mahogany stable. It was in front of a crumbling down hotel. And the stable wasn't much different from this old squeaky awning hanging out over the sidewalk." He walked to the pile of laundry and he pulled out two sheets. One white, which wasn't very soiled, was placed around Ruby's shoulders. He draped a brown one on Joseph. "And they weren't wearing silks and velvets, Angel. Mary and Joseph had plain old cotton clothes, like you and me wear." The surprise tableau on the corner had begun to attract the attention of people going home from the little shops. But the old man was oblivious to their presence. "And another thing, Angel. That little family in the stable didn't have snow white faces. The baby Jesus wasn't a blue-eyed blonde. His skin was an olive brown, and he had little black curls over the top of his head. And Joseph was as dark as me from building houses out in the sun. And the mother, Mary, she was a pretty little dark girl, about the color of Ruby here." He looked up at the bystanders who were forming a semicircle around them and recognized an old friend. "Hey, come here, Billy." He stood the man on the left of the two figures under the awning. "Oh, and you too, Tony. You kneel over here to the left. Here, Billy, you take the walking cane and hold it in your hand. It makes a pretty good shepherd's crook." Then he placed the threadbare blankets around each of the two men. "Now, Angel," he turned to the little girl, "Billy here works out in the stockyard and Tony unloads cargo on the docks. They're not shepherds, but they work as hard as the shepherds did. And they both handle sheep. And they both get wore out and almost give up sometimes. But like the Bible shepherds did, they need some good tidings, just like the old time men did." The gathering crowd was catching the mood of the old man's drama and the young girl singing out above a whisper, "Go tell it on the mountain." Soon everyone was singing and swaying while Amos talked. "Come here, Jesse," he called to a man so feeble that he could hardly shuffle. "You stand here on the other side, just to the edge of the awning." He turned back to the child. "Now, honey, old Jesse here has been through a lot. When he was a young man, he got misaccused and whipped with a rope and hung to die, but his only woman cut him down so that he didn't die. He's seen a heap of things happen. He knows how sweet it is just to be alive. He's a wise man. That's the kind of folks that came from the East bringing gifts for the baby Jesus. He finished forming a turban around the old man's head with a bright colored towel and reached into the crowd for a tall young fellow. "Come here, Mac. Let me put this robe on you." He pulled out a big blue spread from the laundry pile and draped it over the man's shoulders and then topped his head with another towel. "You stand over here, Mac, right next to Jesse. Only I want you to bend over a little and look at the baby." The young man dutifully obliged. "Now, Angel, you take Mac here. He's a tall, handsome man. He had a wife and a beautiful little girl just like you, honey. And everybody here knows he got to fooling around with the bottle and chasing women, and his woman picked up his little baby and went away. Then Mac, he made a turnaround. He went and begged her to come back home, and she finally did. And Mac here, he's got his life all straightened back up again. That's a wise man, Angel." That's what the Bible story means by wise men. It's not silk and velvet clothes that make the man wise. It's getting smart like Jesse and Mac that makes him a wise man. A distant whine of a patrol car sounded down the street, and the siren grew in intensity, but the old man was too engrossed to notice that a giant-sized police officer rolled out of his car's door and roared, "What's going on here? Break it up, folks. Christmas Eve isn't meant for street fighting." He pushed his way through the crowd, then caught his breath at the figures under the awning. The black patrolman took off his hat and mumbled apologies to the old piano man, who continued to talk to the little girl as if nothing had happened. That's the way it really was, Angel. The manger folks, just like these friends of mine and yours, here on the sidewalk. A child walked over to the figures in the live tableau beneath the awning, while the crowd picked up the strains of Silent Night, Holy Night. She looked up at the wise men, walked over to the shepherds. Finally, coming to the Holy Family, she ran her fingers through the curly black hair of the doll in Ruby's arms, then stood before them, all in pure rapture. She came back to the old man and turned again to take in the whole scene. "Angel," Amos whispered, "the baby Jesus is one of us. Don't you let anybody ever make you feel different, honey. He walked the same kind of road that we walk. He knew what it was to be made fun of and to be hurt and to be treated like he was dirt under the feet of the big folks in the city. But God took care of that. From now on, honey, wherever you go, you just remember he's walking right there with you. And there ain't nothing that the two of you can't handle." Suddenly, the big black policeman started singing "Sweet Little Jesus Boy." And up and down the street, other singers echoed the refrain. "Sweet little holy child, we didn't know it was you." It was as if time had rolled back. The streets of New Orleans had become the cobblestone village of Bethlehem. After a while, the old man said to the child, "Angel, honey, your mama's going to be worried about you. Can I walk you home?" "Let me," the patrolman volunteered, and Amos caught the wide-eyed wonder on the child's face, as there were so many surprises in one night. Ruby handed Amos the baby doll, and he bent over and placed it in Angel's arms. She reached for the old man and hugged him as tight as her little arms could squeeze. She kissed his cheek and she said, "I love you, Mr. Piano Man." He watched her drive away in the patrol car, the siren going full force. When he turned back to the tableau, the crowd had dispersed into the night. His friends were handling the sheets and towels and blankets back to Ruby. "Thank you," Amos said. A kind of reverence that made speech seem out of place still hung in the air, and they only gripped his hand and patted him on the shoulder as they went their separate ways. The piano man stood alone under the awning. For the first time, Amos himself had really seen Christmas. He slipped the gun from his pocket and dropped it down the sewer grating at the curb, and he made his way home, fingering on an imaginary keyboard the notes of Sweet Little Jesus Boy.
Yeah.
in each of your lives, the celebration of this wonderful holiday takes on the deep personal meaning that these two stories convey. I hope that somewhere along the line you've had an experience like the Biscaglias and the Coens had, sharing their faith stories and their celebrations. I hope you see the manger and the nativity on a very personal level. And that, my friends, is the power of story.
To contact the Menifee United Church of Christ, or for more information, go to menifeeucc.org. Thank you for listening.